Hope you're all doing well this morning. As we begin, let's pray and just ask for God's blessing on us as we walk through this fifth lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. We're just flying through this. Never gone this fast through anything in teaching or preaching. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and I do ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and open our minds to better understand your word. Pray that you would apply your word to each one of our lives in the exact way that we need it applied. I ask that you would help us understand the fullness of what we're talking about when we speak of living the reconciled life, or the kind of changes that the gospel makes to the way that we live and go about living our everyday lives. Pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, Lord, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged and strengthen us where we're weak. And above anything else, Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name before our eyes, in our minds, in our hearts, and that that sense of your glory would compel us to live lives for the sake of your glory. Father, we thank you that you are so kind and loving and graciously disposed towards us, even in our arrogance and our pride and sinfulness. You deal so patiently with each one of us, and I thank you for that. Help us walk with you, Lord, in real faith, trusting in your promises of patience and compassion and grace. And help us live this high calling that is the Christian life. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray for his sake. Amen. Well, today we're discussing, as the title suggests, the living the reconciled life. And you see in the introduction on the outline, I'll just read it. The reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus Christ changes the way we live in the world. It's the changes in our lives in this world are rooted first and foremost in a change of relationship. Each one of us have a relationship with God, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. We are all related to God, which is why we will all stand before the judgment seat of God to answer for how we live in that relationship, how we treated God in this relationship. For the believer, because the relationship to God changes in Christ, the way the believer goes about living in this world is changed as well. It becomes a reflection and a manifestation of that internal change that has already taken place. In this lesson, Dr. Ferguson explains the illustrations that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus gives us multiple illustrations of this, and Dr. Ferguson is going to explain these illustrations and how they teach us to live a life that is always pointed to Christ. Now, I have these introductions and these lesson objectives here just so that from the beginning there's clarity about what we're shooting for, what we're seeking to learn during this lesson, so that as we walk through this lesson, as you hear Dr. Ferguson, or as you as we discuss things here in our discussion time, you would keep in mind what the real point is. What are we talking about? What are we aiming to understand? That's what these are for. So the lesson objective for today is simply to provide the cultural significance of the illustrations Jesus uses to teach us about living the gospel-centered life. And as we understand the cultural significance of these illustrations, we will better understand how to apply them in our cultural context today. I'm going to just read the section that we're dealing with in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. If you feel so inclined, you can take up a Bible and open it and read along with me. It's on page 1276 of my Bible. So if that helps you. In this section where Jesus is using these phrases, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he moves into this section that's dealing with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he says in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this is the section we're discussing today. Are there any questions before I click play, or any comments? All right. Some of you keep adjusting your glasses and like, you ready? Go ahead, Miss Susan. So that's the ESV, is what I read. The Pew Bibles are the NASB. For the most part, I try to stick with the ESV because that's the version that most of you use, and that's the version that the Promised Kingdom has officially adopted to use. So I just try to stick with that, just so you know. Any other questions about anything? Statements? All right. Well, here we go. Good stuff. Good stuff. It's interesting to think about how often eye for an eye, tooth for tooth is misapplied, right? Misunderstood. An episode on West Wing? I don't watch West Wing, but I remember hearing this many, like, I don't know, 8 years ago or something, that there was an episode on West Wing where basically they were just mocking the law of God and the legitimacy of the Bible by pointing back to the law and saying, you know, my wife wears clothing that's made of two different kinds of materials. Should I take her out and stone her, you know, or something like that? And I remember this eye for eye, tooth for tooth was kind of brought up in the context of that discussion. And obviously being misapplied, you know. My neighbor did something to me. Should I go out and do it, you know, retaliate in this way? And obviously that's not, as Dr. Ferguson is talking about, that's not God's intention in setting this law down to govern the behavior and the lives of his people. His intention is actually not to give liberty to seek vengeance, but to limit how far that vengeance can go, or you could rather say it without the word vengeance, how far can justice be administered in a situation, in a context where someone has wronged another. I just find that very interesting how backwards we tend to read God's law. We take it in a way that God very clearly doesn't intend for it to be taken. So this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he mentioned, quoting from Leviticus 24:20. In that context, in Leviticus 24, That law was set down in the context of the entire congregation seeking God's will concerning what to do with a man who had instigated a fight and then blasphemed the name of the Lord. That was not set down in the context of a man whose ox had been stolen and now he's trying to figure out what to do about it. Well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, go steal the other guy's ox. No, that's not the intent. That's not the purpose. It was the whole congregation in Leviticus 24 who was gathered together seeking God concerning what to do with this man. And the Lord says, well, you are to administer what is true and right justice. And this expression, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was set down as an illustration of what true justice means, what it looks like. And it wasn't the one single person enacting it, it was specifically the judges of Israel who would have been administering that justice. Israel had a court system. They weren't just all individual autocrats, right, that are seeking to rule their own lives, and I guess autocrat wouldn't be the right word, but whatever. They weren't just individual kings. They were governed by God's law as it was administered and applied through the judges of Israel, the prophets, and their priests. So it would have been something that was specifically being administered by a certain group of people who were judging the people of Israel. Go ahead, Bill.
And I heard a rabbi say that for that day, that was a great leap forward.
Yeah.
In justice.
That's right.
Because the other nations,
that's right,
they didn't have that.
That's right. That's like, for as another example of the advancement that God's law provided for structuring and ordering a society, another example would be how the law deals with slavery. Codes and laws for slavery. Slavery has existed in every people group across the face of the earth since the fall into sin, right? Like every people group in the world has at some point been enslaved. Everyone. That's just a reality, a fact of living in this fallen world. What God's law does whenever it addresses the issue of slavery, God's law maintains the rights of slaveries or of the slaves in certain contexts. And that was absolutely unheard of in ancient times, in biblical times. So yeah, you're right. God's law was actually seeking to advance the well-being of society, not restrict and demean. Go ahead, Dan.
I think along the same line, we forget, and correct me if I'm wrong, but basically you were looking at a civil a government.
Right.
And now the interpretation of the law is more, and I think you mentioned it, and as you look at Deuteronomy with Moses, how does it apply to loving your neighbor? Because the civil, the government now is, that's not what the Israelites are looking at, nor are we.
Right, right. There's a moral application of all of these laws, even if the civil administration of that law has passed away. Go ahead.
The other example, I think, is we look at in the New Testament, wherever, you know, like applying, if you're a slave, how you respond to your master. Well, as you said, it was if you were either a free man or a slave. I mean, in the practical application now is you're whoever you're working for.
Yeah.
That's how we should be honoring our time and what we're being paid and so forth. So anyway, I think it's just it's along the same line as Bill. I didn't be repetitious, but
it's good.
I think we forget about the fact that. That civil application that Ferguson talked about.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Christy.
This is a little bit of a change of subject, but he kind of touched on it a little bit, but I just want to make it explicit. Is it saying that the turn the other cheek philosophy does not apply to like physical damage?
Flesh out what you mean by that, just so I make sure I'm answering you right.
Does that mean that if somebody hits you, you should let them?
Just sit there and let them.
Or does it, is what he's saying that it specifically does not mean that and we should not use that verse in this context?
We'll talk about that in just a minute. Yeah. Yeah. It's challenging. And this is a verse of great debate in the history of the church. And you guys have heard of pacifism. Should you defend yourself or not? Is it right or is it wrong to defend yourself in certain contexts, in certain situations? Is it right for me to defend my family if an intruder comes into my house? Do I have a right before God to even use lethal means of defending my children if it comes to that? Or is that a sin before the Lord? Should I not resist the evil man and just let him do whatever he wants? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's been greatly debated. And there may be disagreement in this room, I'm sure, that on how we take that issue. I think we're probably more closely aligned than most churches might be, but we'll talk about it in a minute. I do have to say I disagree with one statement that Dr. Ferguson made, and I'm sure that if he were sitting here or in this room with us, he would agree with what I'm about to say. So I don't know that there's an actual agreement. I just disagreed with the way it was stated. In reference to the use of the law, or it's not as though we're, he used this phrase, it's not as though we're striving to enter the kingdom, but it's once we're in the kingdom, the power of that kingdom breaks in upon our lives and works through us. Well, I in principle, I understand with that, but I understand that, but in Luke 13:22, Jesus says, or a man came to Jesus, and as Jesus was going his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, someone came to him and said, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus responded to him. He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now right there, Jesus tells us, yes, you better strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because few will seek, or many will seek to enter, but only few will be able. So I would have to say I disagree with the actual statement itself. We're not to strive to enter the kingdom. The issue for our understanding comes down to, what are we striving to accomplish? What are we striving to do? In what way are we striving to enter the kingdom? Are we striving by using the law in order to gain God's favor and get that door of heaven open so that we can get into it? Well, obviously that's not biblical teaching about striving. What we are striving to do is we are striving, Jesus says very clearly, we're striving to enter the door. Who is the door? It's Christ, right? He is the door, just as he is the good shepherd. Right? And if Jesus in Matthew 7, speaking of this very same thing, says you need to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's a narrow door, and Jesus says it's a narrow way. But what defines that door and what defines that way? That's what we want to ask. The door is Jesus. There's only one way to come to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ the Son. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in a saving way except through him. But what about that narrow way? Jesus is the door, but guess what? He's also the way. Colossians 2:6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So the whole Christian life is striving, but it's striving to do one thing. It's striving to behold Christ and to abide in him, to be faithful to him. As John 15, you know, you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. The one thing we need to strive to do is make sure we're abiding. So I just had a problem with that statement. I probably read too much into it, but that's okay. I just wanted to address that. Susan.
I was just wondering, you've obviously thought about this. What do you think Ferguson was saying that differs from what you're saying?
I don't think he would say anything different. I think what he was saying in that context is dealing with the law as a means of entering into the kingdom. That we enter by being this way, or we enter by doing this thing. That's what he was negating. That's what he's saying. That's not the case. I agree.
It's not about works.
Right.
Then.
Yeah. I agree.
And you're not saying it is about works.
No, I'm not. No, I'm saying it's about Christ, and it's about striving to see him, to behold him, to believe in him, and to walk in him. I agree in principle with what he's saying. I just didn't like the way it was worded. That's all. Well, running out of time, so let's move into the questions on the back of the outline. Question one, what does Christ's example teach us about insisting upon our rights on a personal level? Or let me word it a different way. How should a Christian act when his or her rights are not being upheld or they are being violated? How should a Christian respond to that? Doug?
We would subordinate our rights to God's purposes.
Well said. Subordinate our rights to God's purposes. That really, in essence, is the whole teaching of 1 Peter, right? That if you are suffering unjustly by the will of God, then keep doing so in a manner that pleases God, in a manner that's worthy of his name. And take Christ as your example, right? Who suffered unjustly and was vindicated by the Lord. That's very good. The way I put it here is, very good statement. Anything else anyone would want to say? What does Christ's example teach us about insisting upon our rights on a personal level? Susan?
Just thinking, it was interesting to think about the word rights and what are rights. And the way the culture today thinks about rights is very different, I think, than Scripture would have us think about them. But at the same time, there's a lot of similarities. So I just always like to consider what is meant by rights. Why do we think we have rights? Who gives us rights? And therefore, who are we feeling justified in relation to as a Christian? That would be Christ. But the world doesn't necessarily agree with us in that. Well, doesn't agree with us in that. So there's a definition in terms, I think, that you can start with. What do you mean by rights?
Yeah. There's definitely a vast difference between the way that the world understands rights, particularly the Western world nowadays, and even the way that the Western world viewed rights 200 years ago. Our Constitution, the Constitution of the United States, you know, defines rights as the God-given right of all men to pursue life, liberty, or to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's fleshed out in many different ways. But point being, it very clearly recognizes the fact that rights come from God. They don't come from the government. They don't come from any body of people giving their consent that something ought or ought not be done. Rights come from God. There are certain inalienable rights that all humanity is entitled to have upheld. However, when those rights are being violated, is the violation of those rights outside of the control of God? Are God's hands tied by the government's lack of willingness to uphold what are true rights, true just principles for humanity? No, God's hands aren't tied by that. Our rights are the things that God has placed upon us as his creatures, the freedoms and the liberties that God has given us as his creatures to live. When those rights are being violated by other people, I'm trying to weed out some of these thoughts here. There are like 50 different ways I wouldn't mind going. God will have vengeance upon a people who denies the rights that he has given to them. He will judge them. He will vindicate his righteousness on their behalf. And what we learn in Christ and what we have to learn to live by is that the ultimate day of vindication concerning those rights and the ultimate day of retribution for the violation of those rights is not until the day of judgment. And so in between now and then, our rights may be violated many times over. Scripture does not give us a warrant to get up in arms about that and to pursue retribution or vengeance on our own or to be self-justifying in the way that we go about living in this world. We are to entrust that to God who judges righteously and know that he will vindicate what is right and he will judge what is wrong. Go ahead, Jess.
It sounds like we're saying we should not seek personal justice.
All right. In what way would you understand seeking personal justice?
Like, let's say I get arrested and imprisoned falsely.
Sure.
I did not commit the crime that they put me in jail for. Should I accept that then, that that's where God wants me? Or shall I appeal?
Well, obviously you should appeal. Because in all areas of life, we're seeking to do what is right and what is just. And we see Paul's use of laws like that in Acts, in the book of Acts, where, as Dr. Ferguson mentioned, at the end of Acts 16, he was unjustly beaten and unlawfully imprisoned as a Roman citizen, and he wasn't going to go away quietly about that. He called the magistrate to come and actually do right by him concerning the rights that belong to him under the law of the Roman Empire. He still sought to use those rights, but he didn't stand in those rights as his first principle and ultimate ambition. His allegiance was to God, to God's sovereignty, to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And if his appeal to his rights under Roman law went went ignored or wasn't responded to in a way that was actually congruent with the law, Paul wouldn't have taken up weapons and gone after the governing officials and demanded his rights be upheld by them. He would have embraced that under the sovereignty of God resting in the reality that the day is coming when God is going to make all things right. But that didn't mean that he was unwilling to pursue real justice and what was right before the law. Warren or Bill, go ahead.
I think the earliest writings of the fathers said it was life, liberty, and private property. If I remember correctly, then somewhere along the line, sure. I'm not sure when, it was changed to pursuit of happiness. But there's quite a difference between my God-given right of life that he gave me and the pursuit of happiness, for instance. And I think Christy was kind of getting at that, you know. Yeah. Yeah. If I just give myself over to somebody who wants to murder me, that's a little different. I mean, it's for the sake of Christ directly, but right. If someone breaks in my home and just doesn't like me, I mean, I think some of us would appreciate getting that addressed.
Yeah, that's fine. That's where we're going. What do we learn from Christ about insisting upon our rights on a personal level? Well, Christ did not hand himself over in every instance in which he could have been killed. Right? And the Gospel of John makes clear over and over again it's because his hour had not yet come. Right? John chapter 2, John chapter 7, his hour had not yet come. Yet Christ reached a point in time when it was the hour to take his stand and to embrace death for the purposes of God, but to embrace the opposition that was unjustly being leveled against him in a human perspective. There is a time, we even see from Christ's example, there is a time to flee. There is a time to preserve yourself. There is a time to protect, right? Jesus says, I kept those whom you've given me. And he's specifically talking there about their physical well-being with their spiritual well-being. He kept them. He preserved them. John 17. There is a time to do that. My responsibilities to my children would, before the Lord, I feel legitimize my efforts to protect them at all cost. My wife, to lay my life down for her, and I will do that, right? Both in living every day for her good, and also if need be, dying for her good. I'll do that. Doesn't mean I'll go down without a fight in that regard. But there is also a time when, okay, someone holds a gun to my head and says, oh, you're a Christian, you're a pastor. Let's test that. Deny Christ right now or I will shoot you. Well, that's a little different scenario than someone breaking into my home and threatening my family. Now there's something else that's at stake. Now it's a confession issue. It's an allegiance issue. Now it's a Christ issue. And I have to determine at that moment whether I'm going to confess Christ before men in line with his promise that he will confess me before the Father, or whether I'm going to deny Christ before men for the sake of my own life and again receive his promise that he at that point will not. He will deny me before the Father. So I think there are times that we need to be wise and discerning about when is a time to stand and die, when is a time to protect and preserve and guard and keep life. We learn all of these things in Christ's example. And I don't know if I'm answering your question well enough there, Bill. But this was definitely an issue in the early church, and we're running out of time. Let me just read one quote from a man named Hippolytus of Rome. Hippolytus was a Christian theologian from around 170 to 235. And concerning the issue of pacifism, he linked it directly to that of the issue of soldiering and whether a Christian could be a soldier and take up arms and kill men in the army. He says this, "A soldier of the civil authority must be taught not to kill men and to refuse to do so if he is commanded, and to refuse to take an oath. If he is unwilling to comply, he must be rejected for baptism. A military commander or civic magistrate must resign or be rejected. If a believer seeks to become a soldier, he must be rejected, for he has despised God." Now, all of that is in the context of what a soldier is called to do. All right, when I joined the Marine Corps, they gave me an M4, and I was being trained in how to use it. And I was to use it for one purpose, and that was to kill someone. Right? Hippolytus would say, when I joined the Marine Corps, I renounced God. And I remember an old veteran of World War II talking about, he was in the Pacific Theater. I remember him talking about so many men dying because they didn't have it in their mind that they were free to use that weapon to shoot the guy that's running at them with a bayonet. Right, like this verse actually was what was in their mind keeping them from feeling the liberty to protect themselves and protect their brothers. Now we understand, we can step back and look at this and say, we're talking about two different contexts here. Right? This is not someone running into my home. This is not someone trying to grab my child off the side of the road. This is war. Just war theory is what really all of this developed into. And Augustine had a lot to say about it. Turning the other cheek and not denying the evil man, it doesn't mean that we all just lay back and let evil rise and just take the ascendancy. We fight. We stand at March for Life rallies. We seek to influence with our voting patterns, and we seek to speak truth to injustice in our lands. Where we see injustice, we have an obligation to speak directly to it in light of the gospel. But when those rights are violated, we do not have the authority, the biblical authority, to rise with our weaponry and say, you give us our rights or we will take the matter in our own hands. We pray, we seek the Lord, and we trust in him to bring justice to pass. Now, that is not at all where I wanted to end this time today. But maybe we'll pick some of it up next week. I don't know. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we have together, and I ask that you would use whatever we talk about to the glory of your name, to encourage your people, to strengthen them as they seek to walk with you in this world. There are so many challenges that we face every day. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your word and your spirit to lead us so that we will walk in a manner that's worthy of you, worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. So bless us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.